For our first reading, we turn in the New Testament to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, which is in itself and on the surface quite a complicated portion, and yet I trust we shall see the connection between this and our section in Job in due course. So Romans chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous, who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yea, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And now let's turn to our portion in the book of Job, and we are in Job chapter 4, you will remember. Job chapter 4, and we read this evening from verse 12. Eliphaz, you remember, is the speaker, Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof, in thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes, there was silence. And I heard a voice saying, Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? And may God add blessing and grant us understanding in his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
Now you'll recall that in the last sermon, we moved on to verses 8 through to 11 of this chapter 4, and noticed that Eliphaz has progressed from talking about the righteous to talking about the wicked. In verse 7, he speaks of the certainty of the preservation of the righteous. And in verses 8 through to 11, he speaks of the certainty of the destruction of the sinner. In verse 8, then, there is a description of the typical sinner. There is a description of man by nature and by birth, that he is proficient in sin, that he makes progress in sin, that the products of sin are soon manifest, not that harvest which man perhaps had designed or desired himself, the pleasures of sin for a season, but rather its due judgment. And we saw the proportion or proportionality of God in sin's punishment. They that plough iniquity and sow wickedness reap the same. All men shall be judged according to the deeds done in the body. This may not always appear to be the case, and looking around us, we might imagine that sinners get away with it and that the wicked go unpunished. And yet we find that the judgment of God is certain and sure, regardless of the pride, of the importunity, of the power of the sinner. Indeed, here Eliphaz uses the analogy of the lion. The lion in various states, whether prowling or hunting, in its fierceness, in its boldness, being typical of the wicked. The wicked in full career, the wicked in their pride. And yet, the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions will be broken. They will perish. They will be scattered abroad in the judgments of God. If it be postponed throughout this life, then we may be sure it will come in the next. And so, as a suitable summary of these words of Eliphaz, we took that verse in Peter, which reminds us that God knoweth how to deliver the righteous and how to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. It is that very doctrine which Eliphaz is here setting forth. Although, as we have before noted, whilst the doctrine is sound and accurate, he was misapplying it to Job, because he imagined that Job's sufferings and afflictions were due to some wickedness on Job's part, and that Job was in the very throes of perishing and therefore must have been a wicked man. We know that this was not to be the case. A true doctrine, but wrongly applied in Job's case. And the same is the situation in these verses which are before us to the conclusion of chapter 4. Eliphaz will express another true doctrine, another accurate teaching of Holy Scripture. And yet his application of it to Job is in error. And so then, in verses 12 through to 16, we have something of a testimony of an autobiography by Eliphaz describing a most remarkable event which befell him. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little thereof in thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Eliphaz is describing a most remarkable and supernatural occurrence, an extraordinary communication. He professes to have had some visitation by a spirit being, some spiritual intimation of a particular doctrine. Now, perhaps the first question that arises in our minds, and rightly so, is, was this true? Was this genuine? Did Eliphaz indeed receive such a direct communication as this? We know that throughout Scripture there are plenty of examples of false visions, of false claims to divine revelation. We can think of the false prophet Hananiah during the days of Jeremiah. We can think of those false prophets who encouraged Jehoshaphat to go out to war with Ahab and claimed to have had the Spirit of God reveal the truth to them. They spoke lies. They spoke falsehoods. What about Eliphaz's claims here then? Are we to treat them with any credence? Well, yes, we may. For the primary reason that all that Eliphaz claims to have been told and the substance of this communication is in complete harmony and keeping with the Word of God. This 17th verse, which we shall expand more fully in a moment, is entirely in accord with that which we find throughout the Word of God. Let us also remember that Eliphaz lived in a day and in an age when the canon of Holy Scripture was not yet compiled or written. The Holy Scriptures were not available in a printed form wherein men might look for the truth. God at that time spoke in different ways and by other means. Indeed, if you look at Numbers chapter 12, we find this. God speaking in Numbers 12, verse 6, and he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold." Moses, we know, was specially privileged, perhaps above any other, in the revelations of God unto him. But generally speaking, God says, "If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream." And this is indeed what Eliphaz here lays claim to. If then we are to trust this vision, this experience of Eliphaz, the next question to be answered is this. Well, should we still look for such things in these days? If an individual were to come to us, if a Christian were to come to us and say that they had had a truth revealed to them by vision, by an audible voice, by some supernatural experience, should we continue to treat it with any sort of credence? Well, no, we do not in this day and age, and that for very good reason. Primarily that reason expressed in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, where we are told that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. God at sundry times, in past times, used these divers manners of speaking the truth. But not so in this latter day. He is now spoken by his Son, by the incarnate Word, by the ultimate and final revelation of truth. Those diverse and sundry manners of speaking are now defunct, are now obsolete, are entirely unnecessary. Peter confirms this in his epistle, his second epistle, chapter 1, where he speaks of the apostles' experience, which was, verse 18, this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Peter and James and John and the other apostles, you recall, were privileged to hear voices direct from heaven. But not anymore, says Peter, as the completion of the Holy Scriptures drew near. There is a more sure word of prophecy, unto which ye do well to take heed. It is that of the Holy Scriptures. Indeed, in those days when supernatural revelation was drawing to its end, and the written word of God was to take precedence, Paul found it necessary to speak very explicitly to those to whom he wrote, particularly the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, you know, were quite preoccupied with thoughts of the second coming, imagining that it would come very soon and acting perhaps in an inappropriate way on account of that. But this is what Paul said to them: Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. There were some who were coming to the Thessalonians and saying, look, we've got a letter from the apostles concerning this, when it was no such thing. It was a falsehood. It was a forgery. There were others bringing words. There were others claiming communications from spirits. And yet their communications were falsehood and error. Let no man deceive you by these things, says Paul to the New Testament saints. And this, you see, is where we draw the line. God, at sundry times and diverse manners, did indeed speak unto the fathers, speak unto the likes of Eliphaz. But not so in these latter days. In these days, and praise his name for it, we have a more sure word of prophecy. This written word of God, which is in our hands at the moment, and we take heed unto that, as unto a light in a dark place, a thing more substantial, more reliable, more to be desired than supernatural communications. Because for all the miraculous nature and wonder of such intimations, they cannot compare with the written word of God, which we may have in our hands continually, which we may turn to at any time, wherein we may compare scripture with scripture. Well, let us realize, my friends, that our lot, our experience, is greater and more preferable than that of prophets or apostles of old. That we should have all of God's word in one place, at one time, and in a form upon which we may rely and trust. So then, we do credit Eliphaz with honesty and reality in this description that he gives. That on one occasion, in the watches of the night, a vision, a dream perhaps, came to him, in which some form was seen, an almost indiscernible form, nevertheless an image before his eyes of some being or person. And there was silence. He was really frightened and alarmed by the experience, as we might well imagine. And then he says, I heard a voice saying, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Now, what is the meaning of this rhetorical question? What is the context of these words? How are we to understand them? Well, remember that Eliphaz is citing this incident, is quoting this vision which he had in response to Job's previous statement. And you remember the line which Job took in the third chapter. It was a statement full of unbelief, indeed a sinful statement, in which he cursed the day in which he was born and said it would be better if he were not born, in which he was bemoaning his situation to such an extent as almost to say that God had got things wrong, that the situation which he experienced was entirely unfair and unjust. Job was citing his own former righteousness and godly conduct and saying that the things which came upon him were incongruous and incompatible with that, almost indirectly, tacitly inferring that there was unrighteousness with God. And that is what prompts Eliphaz to mention this vision and this message which was conferred to him. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? Is it possible, in a legal sense, viewed from a sense of morality or of law, is it possible for man to be in the right and God to be in the wrong? Could that situation possibly exist, in which man is justified and God is found to be at fault? Indeed, the question which Eliphaz asks is even more broad, because the linguists tell us that there are two very different Hebrew words here used for man. In the first clause, this expression, mortal man, is in the Hebrew just one word. And it means man in his weakness, man in his want and need. But the second occurrence of the word man in this verse is now speaking of man at his best. It means literally a mighty man or great man. And so Eliphaz is asking, from the very least of men to the very greatest of men, will any be found to be more just than God? Are there any circumstances in which any of the broad spectrum of mankind will prove to be more pure than their maker? And are you one such man, Job, in your case? This is, of course, a rhetorical question, meaning that the answer hardly needs stating, because it is obvious. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? The answer, of course, is no. No. And the reason for that answer is contained in the question. Look at the words that are here being used. Man more just than God. The mortal more just than the immortal. The creature more pure than his creator. You see, there is a stark contrast here being presented. That greatest, that almost immeasurable, that inconceivable difference which exists between man and God, between mortal and immortal, between creature and creator. Is it possible, is it conceivable that the mortal created man should be more just, should be more pure, should be more righteous, should be vindicated over the immortal, the creator God? And as soon as we ask the question in that way, with that emphasis, the answer is abundantly clear, so clear that it does not even need stating. Because the nature of man compared to the nature of God immediately answers no to this question of greater purity, of higher justification. Man's nature means and determines that he will ever be less just, less pure than God. You see, the word that is here used is mortal. Mortal man. Now, what do we understand that adjective to mean in its basic sense? Well, it means of limited duration. A mortal man is a man who is going to die, one who will not live forever. Now then, why is man mortal? Because he was not created like that, you remember. Why is this description true of man? It is true because of sin. Romans chapter 5 will give the background. 4 verse 17, by one man's offense, death reigned by one. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Verse 12, wherefore, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. The first man created would never have died. Would not have been a mortal man, but for the fact that he sinned, that he fell, that he transgressed the law of God. And on account of sin, death came in as the penalty. And death not on him only, but on all his progeny, on all his descendants. The very fact that man is mortal states implicitly that man is a sinner. That man is in a state of rebellion and transgression against God. Is it then possible for mortal man to be more just than God? No, of course not, because man stands condemned already, is a sinner already, is fallen already, is in rebellion from God and in transgression against God. Man is already irretrievably stained and blighted by sin. Consequently, in Romans chapter 3, we read this. We have before proved, says Paul, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. There are none who can attain to God's standard of righteousness, to God's standard of holiness. There is none whose justness can even begin to approach unto God, because the very opposite is true of man. He is a sinner. He is inherently unjust. He is inherently unrighteous. Can mortal man be more just than God? Did Job claim to be so? Did Job, in the midst of his afflictions, think that God did him a disservice? My friend, Job was a sinner, and Job at that point in time was still alive. And that is a token of the mercy of God. God, on account of Job's inherited sin, on account of Job's humanity, God would have been perfectly within his rights to cut Job off then and there, to have killed him long ago. The very fact that Job was maintained until this point in his life was a testament to the mercy of God and to the superior justness of God. Let us look further at man's nature, because in that second clause, Eliphaz says this. He says, "Shall a man be more pure than his maker?" And again, just as the use of the word mortal implies that man is a sinner, so the use of the word maker implies that man is a creature. Man has a maker. Man has one who built him, who formed him. This immediately tells us that man is the lesser, that man is below another. Indeed, we read something of this in Romans chapter 9. Where we read this: "Who art thou that repliest against God?" Who art thou, to use Eliphaz's words, who claims to be more pure, more just than God? "Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory?" How could the pot be in the right and the potter being the wrong? How could the creature be in the right and the creator in the wrong? How could he that was made be in the right and the maker be in the wrong? It is simply not possible. Because the creator's power is greater. The creator's knowledge is greater. The creator's justice and equity and righteousness must by very definition be greater. Here then are these features of man's nature, which renders it impossible for him to be more pure, more just than God, which makes it impossible for man's purity or justness to become anywhere close to that of God. The fact that he is mortal, the fact that he is made, the fact that he is a sinner and a creature. But let us then look at the nature of God, secondly, and see certain features of God's nature which further substantiate this conclusion which we have arrived at. Things about God's nature and person which make him so vastly superior, preeminently just, preeminently pure, over and above that of man. Indeed, Isaiah expresses it perhaps best in Isaiah chapter 55, where God himself speaks, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God is immortal. God is infinite. God is eternal. God has no beginning nor end. God has no creator. God owns no or owes no higher power than himself. For he is the ultimate. He is the primordial. He is the supreme. What read we concerning God and his attributes? Those beings in the Revelation which hymned his praises said this: "Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." God alone defines purity. God alone defines justice, because he alone is holy of all creation. "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works," says the psalmist in 145, verse 17. Consequently, concerning God, Abraham could say in Genesis 18, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Whilst Paul, in that Romans portion that we began by reading, makes some very pertinent points. "What shall we say?" he asks. "Is God unrighteous? God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world?" It is impossible for God to be unrighteous, because he is the very definition and source of all justice. He is the one who will ultimately call all men to account. Indeed, he goes on to say, "Let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged." This, you see, is what will ultimately be seen at the final reckoning in that day of judgment. Man, for all his claims, man, for all his challenges to God's dealings, to God's sovereignty, to God's deity and existence, man will be proved to be the liar. Man will be proved to be in the wrong, whilst God will be justified in all his sayings and prove right in all his judgments. For he is supreme. He is immortal. He is the great creator and sustainer and source of all being. Shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his maker? From the very words used, from the very terms and descriptions here applied, the answer is more than abundantly clear. No, it is not possible. But of course, a spiritual conclusion needs to be made here. Because if we were to leave this doctrine at that point, we would have reason to be very concerned and fearful. Because, my friends, we desire the presence of God, the fellowship of God, communion with God here below, and more intimately and personally with him for eternal ages to come. And we know that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. We know that God cannot behold evil or look upon that which is wrong. Indeed, nothing that is impure or unjust or unclean can ever hope to stand before him. Well then, if it is impossible for man's justice, for man's purity, to ever come close to that of God, then how can we ever hope to approach unto him, to have fellowship with him? If the conclusion to which we have come at the end of Eliphaz's question is accurate, then surely we are altogether without hope. Not so. That third chapter of Romans contains some wonderful truth and encouragement for us. "All have sinned," says Paul, "and come short of the glory of God. All have failed to reach God's standard of justice, God's standard of purity." But, verse 24 of that chapter, "being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God is just. God is pure. God cannot leave sin unpunished, cannot leave the transgressor unpunished. And yet God, you see, has provided this way, whereby he might be just and unjust man might be justified. And it is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. John expresses it like this in the second chapter of his first epistle. If any man sin, and we all have, we have all sinned, we have all fallen short, we are all less just, we are all less pure, we are all unjust and impure in the sight of God. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Oh, my brethren, is not this a wonderful thought this evening as we close? Shall mortal man ever approach the justice of God? No. Shall man ever come close to the purity that is God's? No. By nature it cannot be done. By our own strength and exertions, it cannot be done. And yet this just, this pure God has made a way possible whereby he might be just and we might be justified. Oh, praise his name for such a Saviour. Praise his name for such a redemption. Praise his name that redemption is ours. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Our concluding hymn continues in this vein. It's number 5. And it asks, oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. The hymn number 5.
Before the night.
rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit and a chest, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night can dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love.
Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.